And now we come to God's true and living word. And in the book of Acts this morning, we're up to chapter 22, verse 30, to the end of chapter 23. And that's on page 877 in the church Bibles. And as always, you'll need that open in front of you now as we get down to work and dig into it. So if anyone doesn't have sight for Bible, do put a hand up and Mike can bring you one. I think we're good. Thank you, Mike. And just to remind us of the context, while you're looking that up on page 877, the Apostle Paul has been spreading the gospel across the ancient world. And we've just entered into the final section of the book in which Paul is now a prisoner of the Romans and in which Paul features in five different trial scenes. And with every single one, Luke's recording these for us in detail, including Paul's defense speech. And he's doing that for a very specific reason that we're going to come to in a few minutes. But we had the first trial last week before that big angry mob outside the temple in Jerusalem. And this morning we're going to see trial number two, which is before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. So let's have the reading. Anna, come on up. Thank you. Page 877, Acts 22, verse 30. Hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the councils to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you are going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and so went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring you this young man to you as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 50 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he had learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium.
Lovely. Thank you, Anna. Let's pray. Some words from 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man, the woman, the child of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Thank you for setting this passage before us this morning, Lord. You have your perfect reasons. And thank you that it has the power to be so profitable. And so we ask for humble, open, attentive hearts that we may be taught and reproved where needed and corrected where needed and trained and comforted and encouraged and spurred on so that we may be complete, ready for whatever it is you have for us to do. Lord, do this work in our hearts now for the sake of our joy and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Lavi and Payang are a married couple in their 20s, living in a village in Laos, which is next to China in Southeast Asia. And 5 years ago, with a few other families in the village, they became believers. And because of that, they started facing persecution. The other villagers kept trying to evict them from the village and pressuring them to give up their newfound faith. And it wasn't too bad until a particular conflict started up earlier this year, 2025, between Lavi and his wife Payang's family. Her family wanted him to sell some land to them that belonged to him. And when he refused, they got angry and started looking for ways of revenge. Well, a few days later, they were both out working in the fields when their neighbors urgently summoned them home. And having been summoned, they rushed back and they found their three young children lying ill on the floor. They took them to the local hospital. By then, the children were comatose, and so the doctor referred them to a bigger hospital further away. And the two youngest kids were saved, and tragically, their oldest boy wasn't. Well, Lavi and Payang were suspicious, and so there was an investigation, and it turned out that Payang's family had indeed been behind this. They had hired someone to poison a drink in the couple's home while they were out, and the poison had been meant for the whole family, especially the parents, but the children had got to it first. And here's what Payang said afterwards. My relatives perhaps thought that no one would help us in this situation, and we would backslide from our faith. But they are wrong. I am devastated to lose my son. But I believe and I know that my son is sitting with Jesus in heaven. And then Lavi added, even if there is more persecution, we will continue believing in Jesus. We will walk faithfully with the Lord, even if we are the only ones doing it. Now, I share that with us this morning just to remind us that real opposition, real persecution for the sake of Christ is very much alive and kicking for most believers around most of the world and down most of history. By God's kindness and grace, we have a bit less of it here in Tennessee right now, but the Bible tells believers to expect it. And that's the first of four main themes or principles that Luke is showing us in today's passage. Four things. Here's the first. The Jews' opposition. If you're taking notes, the Jews' opposition. And there are three different examples of Jewish opposition to the gospel here, and each one teaches us something different. So here's the first. Look with me again at Acts 23, verse 1. Acts 23, verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" So the pretense of this being a fair trial is pretty thin, isn't it? This is a corrupt hearing, illegally conducted, in which the judge is trying to intimidate the accused and is brazen in breaking the law. And so this is an example of opposition being corrupt. It's the first type of opposition Luke is showing us. It's corrupt. When we face opposition today, we must not expect it to fight fair. Now, here in Tennessee, that's probably not going to look like my drink being spiked with poison. It may look like the boss at work refusing to give the real reason that I missed out on promotion. It may look like that the family member who hates our beliefs refusing even to discuss them and deliberately booking things on Sunday mornings to prevent us from getting to church. It may look like our fellow students branding us hateful and phobic because of our biblical values, not accepting that we can disagree with what people do while still loving them. As with Ananias and Paul, we must never expect the opposition to fight fair. Let's have a look at the second example. So the trial progresses. Paul realizes that the council is made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees, and they were bitter rivals against each other. And so Paul turns his enemies against each other by cleverly framing the debate in terms of something which they disagreed with each other. Let me read from verse 6. "Now when Paul perceived," the coin drops for him, that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." So Paul has basically done this. "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel did speak to him?'" When Anna was doing the reading just now, person sitting next to me at that point started to giggle. So we should. Like, this is comical. The Pharisees are like three-year-olds. Did you follow their three-step thought process? It goes like this. "We're against Paul. He's evil. Wait, he agrees with the resurrection, which our rivals the Sadducees hate? Paul hasn't done anything wrong." They pull the mother of all U-turns. And that is how cynical their opposition to the gospel is. They don't really care about theology, not as their bottom line. What they really care about is anyone who might threaten their position of power. And one minute that might be Paul, just as it was Jesus. The next minute, if they can attack their rivals, the Sadducees, by changing their mind on Paul, they'll do that. When we face opposition today, we mustn't be naive in thinking that all that's needed to convince someone is a theological debate. People don't really care about which theology is true, not as their bottom line. What they really care about is themselves, their lives, how they're going to get to live. In other words, people believe what they want to believe. And so while intellectual debates about epistemology and apologetics and philosophy and theology are important and are needed, what also changes people's minds about the gospel is us loving them and us showing them the joy and the hope and the quality of character that Christ has given us. Us having testimonies for them, like Karen's that we heard this morning, that was incredibly encouraging. And most of all, us praying for them. Because most of all, what changes people's minds is God. Listen to these very powerful words from Paul right at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 2. They'll appear on the screen. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So theology matters. We've got to be able to teach. Got to be ready to correct opponents. Theology matters. But the secret key to people actually changing is, reading on, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You will not change an opponent's heart. Because as Paul has just shown us with his example, people are cynical. People have ulterior motives for what they believe. But God can change a person's heart. So let's be praying for our enemies. And then we get the third and final example of the Jews' opposition, and this is in verses 12 to 15. So let me read from verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We've strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." We've seen from Paul's example this morning that opposition to the gospel can be corrupt, 1 to 3, it's cynical, 7 to 9, and we see here that it can be ruthless. They can't beat Paul in the law courts. They don't get very far in debate. So plan C, just to kill him. Now, Knoxvillians who hate the gospel are unlikely to resort to murder, but not in many, many other places in the world. Just ask Lavi and Payang in their village in Laos as they miss their son today, this morning. And in any case, there is actually someone in Knoxville who is ready to kill because of the gospel, Satan. And who knows how many faithful, fruitful believers would be taken by Satan, you know, car crashes, heart attacks, whatever it might be, if it wasn't for God's restraining, protective hand. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? And so let's not be naive or complacent and lower our guard. As Paul's situation here reminds us, we are at war. The opposition can be ruthless. Well, in contrast to Jewish opposition, Luke then shows the second, the Romans' justice. That's our second main point, the Romans' justice. Look with me at Acts 22, verse 30. Acts 22, 30. "And someone tell me, why does the Roman tribune set up this hearing between Paul and the Jews?" According to Acts 22, verse 30. Anyone? Thank you, Caleb. To know the real reason. Unlike the Pharisees, he's being objective. Not so much a political question for him. He wants to know the real reason. Or look down at verse 10. "And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him to the barracks." Again, the tribune is concerned with law and order and due process. He's not going to allow one of his prisoners to suffer rough justice and be lynched. And then later on, Paul's nephew overhears the Jews' plan to murder him. And so Paul sends him to the tribune to pass it on. Look at verse 19. "The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And then the nephew explains the plot. Now look down to verse 22. Verse 22, "So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you've informed me of these things.'" The tribune doesn't want him getting himself killed for passing this on. Verse 23, "Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea in the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' So the Tribune launches a major nighttime operation, commits a huge amount of manpower for the sake of preserving justice. And he then writes a letter to the Roman governor to whom he's sending Paul, and you can see the letter. It's there in verses 26 to 30. And as you can see, the Tribune outlines the case. He references the law. He highlights the fact Paul hasn't been charged with anything deserving death or imprisonment. That's crucial. That's verse 29. And he expresses his desire that due process is going to be followed. And then verse 35, the Roman governor Felix, for his part, is also concerned to follow due process. And he protects Paul by putting him in custody. So all the way through, in all of these ways, we see Roman justice at work. Now, Paul is not saying that Roman justice is perfect. Next week, in Acts 24:26, we'll see Felix wanting a bribe, the Roman governor Felix wanting a bribe from Paul. Then in verse 27, we'll see Felix showing favoritism to the Jews. And then later we'll see Festus, the successive Roman governor, also showing favoritism to the Jews. So Luke is not saying that Roman justice is perfect by any stretch. But he is holding it up as an example of how even a vaguely fair system, with even a vague concern for integrity, is going to end up viewing Christianity. He's showing that the gospel was not illegal under Roman law. And that was important for Luke's Christian readers at the time to know. It spread throughout the Roman Empire. And by extension, that the gospel does not merit being illegal under any law. When viewed fairly, the gospel's reasonable. There's nothing wrong or bad about it. There's nothing about it which undermines law and order and healthy society. That would have been the Romans' concern, and the Romans were satisfied. And Luke's point in showing us this is to encourage believers not to back down, not to be silent, because in sharing the gospel, we have right on our side. In sharing the gospel, we have right on our side. We can be bold in witnessing because of that. Well, then third in these verses, we get to see the apostles' conduct. Third of four main points, the apostles' conduct. And we get to watch Paul's example of how he carries himself while under enemy fire. And so Luke first establishes that his example is worth following. And Luke does that by showing that Paul himself was in turn walking in the footsteps of someone else. Because think about all of the uncanny parallels between Paul and this other person. We had a bunch last week. Here are just six more. Both likened the hypocrisy of the Jews to a whitewashed wall. Both were slapped in the face in court because of how they spoke to the high priest. Both were confronted in court by witnesses who couldn't agree with each other. Hope you're getting the deja vu. Both were found innocent by the Romans despite the Jews' best efforts. Both were victims of a Jewish plot. And both, here's a close one, both were subjected to five trials. So Jesus faced Annas, the Sanhedrin, Herod, and then a Roman governor twice, Pilate. Paul faced the crowd, the Sanhedrin, Herod, and Roman governors twice, Felix and Festus, as we'll see next week. So God ordained for Paul's circumstances in all of these ways to be weirdly close to what Jesus's had been. And Luke noticed. And Luke is making sure that we notice. The point being that Paul is the real deal. We can trust his example. We should look at it closely. Luke is setting us up to believe it to be a good one. And so what was Paul's example? How did Paul carry himself under enemy fire? Look again at Acts 23, verse 1. Acts 23, 1. And just that is such beautiful music to any preacher's ears to hear the sound of the leaves and the wind as you flip pages. It's great. We need our noses in our Bibles. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Paul is saying that he's not just saying I have personal godliness, I'm holy. He's saying that even though he's now a Christian, he still worships Yahweh. He's still a good Jew. He's a Jew who found the Messiah. And that is too much for the high priest to take. So he orders Paul, was it a slap in the mouth? Maybe it was a punch in the teeth. And so probably after Paul has finished spitting out some blood, maybe a couple of teeth, Paul calls out his corruptness. And some of the others standing there are so shocked that Paul would speak to the high priest like that. Verse 4, those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And then it takes kind of maybe a surprising twist to what some of us might have expected. Verse 5, and Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now we know elsewhere from the New Testament that Paul had incredibly poor eyesight. So I think Paul genuinely didn't realize who it was who had ordered him to be hit. And Paul more or less apologizes. And so here we see Paul's humility. It's the first thing here, his humility. When we face opposition to the gospel, we are not claiming that we are perfect. We shouldn't pretend to be perfect. Of course we make mistakes. And the best thing is then to hold our hands up and admit it. And apologize if needed. Which, by the way, is a much more powerful witness and much more disarming than doubling down if I made a mistake and being a jerk about it. So first we see Paul's humility. Now look again at verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. I know we just looked at that earlier. There's more going on there. We need to look at it again. Because here we see Paul being wise. He sees an opportunity to divide his enemies, cause them to turn on each other. He takes it. So what with Paul being humble and pretty much apologizing in verse 5, and then immediately being really smart and outmaneuvering his enemies in verse 6, this is a perfect example of exactly how Jesus said we should be as witnesses when we face opposition in Matthew 10. When Jesus said, it'll appear on the screens, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents," that was Paul, "and innocent as doves," innocent of evil. You mess up, put your hand up, apologize. Don't be a hypocrite. And Jesus went on, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake." Paul will be dragged before a king, next chapter, "to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." That is exactly Paul, isn't it? That describes Paul. And he lived out Jesus' command to be as wise as serpents. That was pretty cunning of Paul, to be honest, to turn his enemies against themselves in that way. But also innocent as doves. But he wasn't just being wise and cunning, because third and finally, he was also being gospel-focused. There were so many issues he could have raised regarding why he was on trial. Of all the things he could have said, he chose to make it about the gospel. Gospel literally means good news. And it's the good news that there is a hope. There is a resurrection. There is eternal life to come. It's the good news that though we're sinful before a holy God and deserve hell, God loved us so much that he gave his one and only Son to take that judgment in our place, so that those who repent and trust in him should not perish, but have, to quote Paul in verse 6, the eternal hope of one day being raised from the dead. Have you done that? Have you done that personally? Not does everyone around you assume you've done it. Not are you in a family full of people who've done it and you could kind of cling to their coattails. Have you done that? And for those of you who have, is that the focus of your witnessing? Is that your greatest desire for the lost around you? Is that your greatest prayer request for your unsaved family members? Not that their medical treatment would go well and that they would get over their depression and beat their addiction and find a good job and get out of debt and their marriage would recover. Like, of course we pray for that stuff. We love them. Something wrong with us if we don't. But all of that stuff is nearly irrelevant compared to whether or not they get saved. If they're heading for a Christless eternity, all of that stuff is rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Let's keep it about the gospel. And then fourth and finally, we see the Lord's encouragement. The Lord's encouragement. And this is only one verse, but it is right at the heart of the passage. And amidst all the anger and the violence and the chaos and the corruption, this one little verse is such a beautiful oasis of the Lord's comfort and encouragement and perfect sovereignty. Verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Jesus draws right up close to Paul and encourages him and lets him know he isn't done with him yet, that when he leaves Jerusalem, it will not be in a body bag, that Paul is successfully going to make it all the way to Rome as per Jesus' perfect plan all along. God is in control, as shown by the fact that just five verses later, Paul's nephew just so happens to overhear the plot against Paul, and so Paul's life is saved. When we are faithful witnesses, and when things sometimes get ugly and painful and chaotic and uncertain because we're faithful witnesses, we can know that the Lord Jesus stands by us, draws close to us, gives us courage, and that he's in control. And so let me just finish now with what I think is an amazing example of someone who understood much of what we've seen this morning. John G. Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific in the mid to late 1800s. And back then, the New Hebrides were very violent. Murder was common. The people practiced infanticide, widow's sacrifice, and also sometimes cannibalism. Well, shortly before he went, two other missionaries, John Williams and James Harris, had been killed there. And so a number of respected elders told Patton he was being foolish, that he shouldn't go. And one of them, a Mr. Dickinson, got exasperated with him and cried, "Cannibals, you'll be eaten by the cannibals." To which Patton replied, "Mr. Dickinson, you're advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you, if I can but live and die serving the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our great Redeemer." He was clinging to what Paul called in verse 6, the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Well, Patton's ministry in the New Hebrides was incredibly adventurous. Soon after arriving, he lost his wife and his newborn son, but he stayed on there to serve for 4 more years, in which he almost died of fever and was almost murdered countless times. And he was then driven off the islands, and he spent 4 years in the UK and Australia nearby, raising support for the missionary needs there, before marrying again and going back, this time to serve for over 40 years, until his wife died when he was 81 years old. More than anything, John Patton, like Paul, was a man of courage. He had this incredible awareness of the comfort and the sovereignty of the same Lord Jesus who stood by Paul that night in Jerusalem. He had this incredible awareness of verse 11, basically. And so I want to close by quoting from a journal entry of Patton's. You need to read his journal. It is something else. And here's just one example. There are many entries like this. And the context of this short journal entry I'll finish with was that he was trying to escape from the islands at the end of his first 4-year stint. But he and his companion had been surrounded by a small crowd of natives. And these natives were full of rage, and they were armed, and they were urging each other to strike the first blow. And Patton later wrote this: "My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal until my master's work for me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, Not a club prevailed to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was vibrating to be thrown. Not an arrow leave the bow, or a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ, who has all the power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Pacific, and restrains even the Knoxvillean, who you try to find the courage to witness to. Not that everything will be smooth and easy, but everything will be under Jesus' control, and Jesus' plan is unstoppable. As Patton put it, and these words could have come from Paul, I realized that I was immortal until my master's work for me was done. What is your master's work for you? What is your master's work for you?